I want to invite you to reach for your handout as I give a slight disclaimer for the message we're about to embark upon. Some of you will be very, very uncomfortable here right at the beginning, but I assure you if you stick with me, the discomfort perhaps will dissolve and you'll be able to recognize that the passage we're going to be looking at is a necessary passage. It's an important passage if we're to understand what it means to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that we have a passage that begins in a very unconventional way. It's not necessarily the language we normally use when we're speaking of the gospel. We don't begin the gospel with God hates you and doesn't have a wonderful plan for your life. We say God loves you and has a plan for your life. We begin that way because that is the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God loves all that God has made. So that we understand that the love of God, which is gracious and poured out upon undeserving sinners, is at the heart of the gospel. And yet, with that said, we have a passage before us that tells us that God not only has a deep, passionate love for people, God has a deep, divine displeasure with certain things. Before we're done, we'll find that all of those things have to do with harming or hurting the people whom God loves. But we have a passage. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. That 6-7 pattern is a way to say the list is not exhaustive. Here's six, but I could add one more, and you could add further more. It's just a list. And it just so happens to end at seven, but it could be one that goes on. And it has to do with things that use very strong language. Language that is so strong, some people suggest we shouldn't even use this language. The language of hate. The language of abomination. But hate involves deep displeasure. We all hate some things. Some of the things we hate, we shouldn't hate. Some of the things we hate, we should hate. This divine displeasure, or the even more intense word abomination, which has to do with finding something exceptionally vile, exceptionally loathsome. We all have our list. If we had all the time in the world, I'd say let's take 5-10 minutes, come up with your list. There are six things that Rich hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and what would be on my list? And the question, of course, is how close would my list come to being like the list we're about to look at? I certainly have things I hate. I'm sure you do as well, although I'll never forget the conversation I had with one young lady, her name will go unmentioned, when we were talking about hate, and she said, "I don't hate anything." And I said, "You're lying through your teeth. I know you hate some things." She says, "No, I don't hate anything." And then, of course, my response to that is, "So you don't hate rape? You don't hate pedophilia? You don't hate murder? I mean, you're just fine with those things?" No, we all have things we hate, so let's not blind ourselves by thinking there wouldn't be things on our list. Now, for many of us, what would be on the list would be very trivial. Like for me, six things Rich hates. Number one would be people who do not use turn signals at an intersection. You will not get a more angry response from me than if you are in front of me and you turn and you didn't use your turn signal. It just drives me crazy. It's something I hate. But that's superficial. I mean, that really is superficial. What really should get my goat, what really should spurn my ire, are the things that we see on this list. Now, if you're uncomfortable, know that I'm as equally uncomfortable. Because we don't need to bring any more hate into this world. This world is full enough of hate as it is. And that is why I want to underscore, we're never given permission to hate people anywhere in Scripture. But we are told that if we love people, we ought to hate things which diminish and dehumanize and destroy people. So that if we really love people in the way God loves people, we ought to hate those actions and attitudes which undermine. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. The things God hates and what it is exactly that God hates really have to do with what God says about God's love. And when we understand that, we'll be able to connect what God hates with what God loves more holistically by the time we're done with this message. Now, before we look at these seven qualities very quickly in overview, hate is just extreme displeasure. I want to give you three thoughts on hate. Hate is really the correlation we have between the things that we love and hate. Because we love certain things, we hate other things. Let me be as superficial as possible, although for some of you, this will not be superficial. I'm a transplanted Wisconsinite. I was born in Laredo, Texas. I lived most of my life in Indiana. Spent a couple years in Connecticut and then moved here 12 years ago. I'm a transplanted Wisconsinite. And I learned very quickly that if you are going to be a proper Wisconsinite and not be booted out of this state, you will love the Packers. And not only will you love the Packers, but with that love will come another correlation. You will hate the Bears. You will hate the Lions. You will hate the Vikings. Nobody expects me to have equal love for all those things. And in fact, many of you would challenge me if I said, I love the Packers and I love the Vikings. And you'd say, that can't go. Those two things don't correspond. And of course, that's true. Because of what we love, there are also corresponding things we hate. Now, let me get a little bit less superficial. I love my children. They are uniquely mine. They're not better than anyone else's children, but they are mine, and therefore they demand a certain response from me, and I have a responsibility toward them. And because I love them, I hate anything that would violate them, or threaten them, or seek to destroy them, or deceive them. I despise any action of anyone that might try to harm or hurt my children, because the more intently we love certain things, the more we hate other things. So there's always a correlation between what we love and hate, and we must just come to grips with the fact that though hate is a strong term, it's not an evil term. It's not always bad. It's an emotional attitude we should have toward that which is not worthy of our love. If we hate what is good, we're in trouble. But when we hate what is bad, we are simply sharing the emotional response that God has to those same bad actions and attitudes. Now, there are people that really hate the word hate, which is funny. If you listen to that, they hate the word hate. You've perhaps seen the bumper sticker, "Hate is not a family value." And like all bumper stickers, it really doesn't say much because you can't say much in a bumper sticker. However, those who say hate is not a family value hate anything that would take away from the integrity of family. They love family and its unity and its peacefulness so much, they actually, whether they're willing to admit it or not, hate anything that undermines it, including using hate in a very negative or bad way. Are you following there? So that it's not a bad term, it's just a strong term. We should use it probably far less than we do. We really shouldn't hate the Vikings. We should just be displeased by them, disturbed by them, uncomfortable by them. But they are still people who have, you know, moms and dads and kids, and they shouldn't be the butt of all of our hate. But all of this is to underline that it's hard to love something or someone passionately without hating that which threatens its well-being. It's like two sides of the same coin. If we're really going to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourself, then we ought to hate that which diminishes and destroys our neighbor, just like we'd hate that which diminishes and destroys ourself. Are you following there? That if we really are going to love God and love neighbor like we're called to do, the great commandment that Jesus gives as he puts those two things together, passionately love God, seek your neighbor's righteous living, passionate living, just living, seek their welfare, then we will by default despise that which undermines that. You see, I'm not trying to make you Buddhists. Buddhist goal is to eliminate oneself of all passion and desire, because desire is the problem with the world. Christianity doesn't have a problem with desire. In fact, Judaism and Christianity are both about have passion for what matters. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor just like you'd love yourself. And you realize that we are actually trying to stimulate emotional responses, to stimulate reactions that are appropriate to having the heart of God. That leads us then to our list. And I want to show you these seven qualities and briefly summarize them. And I'd like you to think as I'm going through them, what do all seven have in common? Although I've already given away a part of that answer. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. At the top of the list is essentially pride. Haughty means high or exalted. So to have haughty eyes is to have eyes where you are exalted in your own eyes and everyone else is inferior. You are superior to everyone else. It could be because of your education, your accomplishments, your good looks, your nationality, your virtues, your political party. It doesn't matter what it is. But you, through some kind of quality that you've obtained, elevate yourself over others so that everyone else is inferior. The problem with haughty eyes is you can't serve from a pedestal. And so as long as you see others as inferior, you can't serve them. That's why Jesus humiliated himself, humbled himself, and became a servant in order to wash the feet of his disciples. He doesn't serve from an elevated position. He serves from a place of equality, even though he certainly is our Lord. So that pride is an immediate problem. Pride is competitive. Pride looks at others in such a way that it values their being undermined. It values the self being exalted. Lying tongue. Now what's interesting about a lying tongue, the second quality, is all of us lie. Everybody except for pathological liars generally have good reasons for lying. If I'm having a bad day and you ask me how my day's going, you don't need to hear the whole convoluted, complicated truth. All you need to hear is, I'm doing fine. How are you doing? Because that's all you're really asking in the first place. Sometimes we lie to conceal things that we're ashamed of, things that we're just trying to work on ourselves, and the whole world doesn't deserve to hear the full truth of all we're going through. But generally speaking, if our life is one lie after another lie after another lie, then we lose trust. We lose integrity. People start seeing there's a big flaw in our character, and it's very hard to have a relationship with someone who's constantly lying. That's why my wife and I, as we were raising our kids, and we are, you know, amateurs at that at best, we'd always tell our kids, we don't care what you've done, because we always love you. But don't lie about what you've done. Because if you tell me the truth about what you've done, we can at least maintain a relationship. I can trust you, because I understand people do wrong things. But if you lie, then not only do we have the issue to deal with, but I can't even trust you to tell me the truth about the issue we're trying to deal with. Which is to say that wisdom must always be built on a foundation of truth. Wisdom can't be built on a foundation of lies. It has to be built on truth. And a lying tongue takes away that integrity that has to do with being in a relationship with others and being true to ourselves. Hands that shed innocent blood should be very simple. It has to do with those who have a disregard for human life in general, but also for God, because we're made in the divine image. And to shed innocent blood, to decide that though someone's done nothing wrong, I'm going to eliminate them, is a way of essentially being against God, the God who gives life. A heart that devises wicked plans. This is someone who has thought about what they're going to do wrong. They've premeditated their wrongdoing. They're not caught up in a moment like you can be. There are times when we're just doing our own thing. Temptation comes its way. Thoughts come into our mind. We slip. We make mistakes. But we didn't plan on doing that. It wasn't the purpose of the day. It's just how things worked out. But those who devise wicked plans get up in the morning and plot out how they can harm others, how they can undermine others, and in the process end up destroying themselves. That's different from the feet that run rapidly to evil. This person doesn't have to premeditate evil. It's just now the default mode. You get up and it's just, you're in the default mode of, instead of being habituated to do the good, you're habituated to do what's bad, what's destructive, what's harmful, what's ruinous to relationships and to yourself. Then you have false witness, which is another form of lying, but a deeper and more devastating and destructive lie. Because when we lie to conceal something about ourselves or to keep the truth from fully breaking out, when we lie about ourselves, that's one thing. When we lie about another person, our intent is to harm their reputation. That's what false witness is. It is to say things that are not true about another in order to destroy their reputation, to bring them to a point where they no longer have a reputation to stand on. It's using our words to completely undermine another person altogether. In the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness. I've always been a stickler that we should not simplify that to thou shalt not lie. Because lying's one thing. But bearing false witness is using your words to destroy another intentionally. I will say what's not true about someone in order to bring them down. And you see that that's destructive not just to the individual, but to the one that they are speaking against. It all climaxes in something that you might think, boy, I'm not sure why that's on the list. Sowing discord among the brothers, but the reason why that's the climax of the list is because I asked you when we began, what do all seven qualities have in common? That. They are all ways of sowing discord, bringing disunity and division and deceit into families and communities and relationships, and therefore completely tearing apart any hope of relationship or community. In many ways, these seven qualities are all sins against what we call the second tablet of the law. Moses, when he comes down with the two tablets, you surely have seen Charleston Heston do that. The first four on one side are laws about God. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Thou shalt make no idols, and so forth. They're about one's relationship to God. The other six are about loving your neighbor as yourself. They're about getting along with people. Honor your mother and father. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not covet, and so forth. Those aren't laws that pertain to relationship with God directly, but if we're going to have a relationship with God according to the first four commands, the way that will work out is us living in unity with our brothers and sisters, us seeking their welfare, their common good, rather than undermining them. And that, of course, is what's going on here. All seven of these are sins against community. And now you can see why the Lord can still love individuals, but hate anyone that fragments or destroys community. How the Lord has this visceral reaction in a community or family or group of people against anything that would harm others within that. One of the ways you could say this is the Lord loves people so much that the Lord hates anything that would destroy or disregard or deceive humans in community. That means, dear friends, we should have a visceral reaction. We should have a visceral reaction when laws are passed, when actions are taken to harm and hurt humans. When pride and lies and rage and injustice ruin reputations to diminish and destroy individuals, we should have a visceral reaction. Because all of those things are a far cry from building up one another, encouraging one another, empowering others. And yet, the truth of this proverb before us is without wisdom, we can use every one of the instruments of our body to destroy. Do you notice that's the other thing they all have in common? They're all about parts of the body. You can even see it on the list. Eyes, tongue, hands, heart, feet. That what the Proverbs writer is saying is every instrument you have, every faculty of your being, it can be used to do good, to bring justice, to empower and encourage. But every one of those things can be used to undermine others and destroy community and hurt and harm others' reputation. And the point is that instead of allowing our members to be used as instruments of hate and injustice and deception and division, we're to use our instruments, our members, the parts of our body, as instruments of love and compassion. All this then brings us to this small little proverb, which undermines all that I've been saying. You might, and could rightly so, say, you know, Proverbs 6 is just one small passage in Proverbs. Maybe we can disregard it altogether and not have to talk about hate at all. You know, that'd be nice, particularly for those who don't want to talk about hate. It's just too strong a term. But if you don't want to talk about hate, you probably shouldn't talk about love either, because that's a strong term. If you're just going to refuse to talk about it because it's a strong term, stop talking about love too. But what we find here is the Proverbs writer is going to say the same darn thing, but in a much more economical fashion. The fear of the Lord, which we already know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To take a relationship with God seriously. If we really want to take seriously the fact that there's a God who has made a creation that is ordered and structured, and if we want to wisely walk in it in a way that is flourishing and wise, we will live a certain way. If we want to be destroyed, we will move against wisdom. Our Proverbs writer actually connects the fear of the Lord with hatred of evil. In other words, if you take God seriously, you'll hate evil. If you really love God, you will hate that which undermines God's will and God's way And then you have that list again, but instead of being 7 points, it's just a shortened version of essentially the same things. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. All this brings me to our conclusion. I am a thinker. I've always been a thinker, particularly after I got out of drugs at 22 and started using my mind for more than just, you know, illusion and deception. I've always enjoyed thinking. And one of the things that a theologian is supposed to do, someone who thinks about God and wants to speak about God, is you want to think God's thoughts after Him. You want to take the Scriptures and God's will, and you want to think about God's thoughts that are given and speak them in a way that are accurate, that makes sense, that are compelling. You want to think God's thoughts after Him. However, spiritual formation is more than just thinking God's thoughts after Him. I sure hope none of you will reduce your Christian faith to, well, I believe Jesus is God and Jesus is Lord and salvation is by grace. So what? What's your heart? Because we're not only called to think God's thoughts after Him, we're called to have the heart of God. To love what God loves. And to hate what God hates. To have passion for the will of God. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of God. To have passion for God's will and to be absolutely outraged by that which undermines God's will. The reason why we need both sides of that spectrum is without this, the fear of the Lord is hatred to evil. You know what God becomes? And God has become this in many pulpits and in many places and in many books. God becomes a domesticated care bear. He's just a teddy bear who looks down at all of us and says, look at that lie. Oh, that's so sweet. Look at that murder of an... Oh, that's you know, I love them. Look at that, you know, and on you go, where we get this sense that God's just a domesticated care bear that could care less about our actions and how they impact us or impact others, but is always just in the same way that you, a parent, would be a flawed parent if you saw your kid headed toward the stove and they put their hand on, oh, that's so cute. They're learning to use the stove. You wouldn't love them at that point. You could say you loved them, but if you loved them, you'd hate that which destroys them. And that's what we have in this passage. God loves humankind too much to applaud and to be pleased with that which undermines and destroys and devalues humans in the end. It's just like I love my kids. I love my kids. They could do just about anything, and maybe they could do anything, and I still would always love them. But there are many times I've been displeased with them because I love them. There are actions they've done that I hate. Because I love them. I don't hate those actions because they're my kids. I hate them because it's destroying my kids. Or it's destroying those who are within my kids' sphere of influence. We know how that works. Well, let me bring this all to a sweet conclusion, because I think one of the challenges in all this is to realize how simple what I've just said is. What I've said is so simple, I could have got up here in the first minute and said this and it would have been the whole sermon. How do we put Proverbs together? The Proverbs you have? And Jesus' command to love our enemies, how do we put those together? Quite simply, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's a phrase that at one time I felt was a little bit too simple because I hate bumper stickers. And that's a bumper sticker. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And because of that, I shared the same confusion that C.S. Lewis did. It's the only quote I have for you. He shares my problem with that passage, but that saying, but he shows how he overcame it. This is Lewis from Mere Christianity, a book I can't recommend highly enough. I've read it 3 or 4 times. I recommend at least reading it once. Now that I come to think of it, I remember Christian teachers telling me long ago that I must hate a bad man's actions, but not hate the bad man, or as they would say, hate the sin, but not the sinner. For a long time, I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? And that I'm shared his headspace there at that time. But he says, but years later it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice or conceit or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find that I was the sort of man who did those things. Consequently, Christianity does not want us to reduce by one atom the hatred we feel for cruelty and treachery. We ought to hate them, Not one word of what we have said about them needs to be unsaid. But it does want us to hate them in the same way in which we hate things in ourselves. Being sorry that the man should have done such things, and hoping, if it is any way possible, that somehow, sometime, somewhere, he can be cured and made human again. Lewis put some clothes on what I thought was a very simple straw-splitting distinction, because let's face it, isn't it hard, unless they're your children, to hate the actions but love the person? Even though that's the way the gospel rolls. God loves sinners. When we were enemies, God loved us. Romans 5 says that that's just how the gospel works. And yet it's a hard distinction for us to make. And yet at the end of the day, we've been loving the sinner and hating the sin for a long time when the sinner is us. We excuse a lot. We hate a lot. We say, how could I do that? And yet we never stop thinking that our self-interest, our wholeness, our integrity are of supreme importance and that we need to protect them. That's what's going on here. And at the end of the day, wisdom is all about loving what's true, good, and beautiful and desiring that for everybody and despising lies, falsehoods, evil, that which destroys. Last quote, Romans 12, Paul, the apostle, put this in the most brief form you could put it. He tells the Christian community, love must be genuine. And so you think, okay, love must be genuine. But he's not done. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's what he's talking about. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Real love at the end of the day is not sentimental gobbledygook. It's not turning a blind eye to evil. But real love desires the best for others, seeking their welfare and their flourishing, even if they are sinners like we are. That's how wisdom rolls, and that's how Jesus lived. And of course, He is incarnate wisdom, is our model. Would you pray with me?